It has been quite the year, hasn't it? And that's probably an understatement. In fact, there are a lot of memes to describe what the year has been like. I have some memes to show you here. So let me get this set up. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, you might feel like Frodo did when he got to Mount Doom at Mordor, wondering, is it over yet? And certainly sometimes we feel like that in this year, 2020. It's almost like we're in just the never-ending Billy May commercial, right? Like once a month finishes, it's like, but wait, there's more. It's just been something else. In fact, we would really like to know where was the Staples Easy button when we needed it this year, right? Have you ever wondered that? If you're a Star Wars fan, you probably feel like I do, like 2020 has aged us this much. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it has been a very, very hard year. So much so, in fact, we would probably be like Doc Brown and tell Marty McFly, whatever you do, don't set the DeLorean time traveler to the year 2020. I doubt any of us really want to relive this year. And we certainly chuckle at memes like these. And it's good to laugh because what else are we going to do, right? But these memes we can relate with because they kind of get at our heart a little bit here. And if you would look back over the past 42 weeks of your life, would you say that you would be characterized as someone who has had a thankful heart? It's been hard. I'm not going to minimize that. And I know that we want to probably give excuses and say, but unfortunately, there will be no excuses accepted. We must remember what God has told us in His Word as believers. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says that I am, that you are, to give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I'm sure if you were honest this morning, like I am being honest right now, we would have to admit that 2020 has shown each of us that we all have room to grow in the area of Thanksgiving. And so that's why it's fitting for us as a church to spend half of the remaining 12 weeks of this year cultivating a heart of gratitude. So I invite you to open your Bible this morning to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And as you're finding your place in Scripture, a little bit about Psalm 33. We don't know who wrote Psalm 33. It seems to have been written after some sort of national victory, and there are scholars who translated the Old Testament into Greek who believe that David wrote Psalm 33. And their reasoning is because David wrote Psalm 32 and David wrote Psalm 34. There's certainly moments in David's life where he trusted in the Lord for victory. And when you read about those moments, you read that David had a heart that was full of thanksgiving and expressed his praise to the Lord after those victories. But that doesn't mean that we can just put a rubber stamp on it and say, yep, David wrote it. We don't know for sure. What we do know for sure is who Psalm 33 is written to. Those individuals are identified in verse 1 as the righteous, the upright. So this psalm was written to people who habitually sought to please God, habitually tried to live obedient lives. And so knowing that, I think you and I can be encouraged this morning that even those kind of people, godly people, they had to be reminded, they had to be exhorted, as you'll see here in this text, to rejoice and to praise and to make melody and to sing and to play music and to shout to the Lord. And so we're going to look at Psalm 33, verses 1 through 22. And together we're going to discover three keys for a heart of thanksgiving. Three keys for a thankful heart. The first key for a thankful heart is this, if you're taking notes. It is offer your praise to the Lord. Offer your praise to the Lord. Verse 1 says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Why? Well, verse 1, because praise befits the upright. Meaning it's fitting, it's proper, it's right for those who are obedient to the Lord to praise the Lord. How are we to praise the Lord? Well, one way is found in verse 2. Give thanks to the Lord. How? By making music with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. And so as you're looking at verse 2, you'll notice that they used instruments for worship back then, like we still use instruments for worship today. And I kind of chuckled at Charles Spurgeon's explanation to why there are instruments in worship. He said, we need all the help we can get to stir us up to praise. And with this particular song, you notice two instruments are mentioned there in verse 2. There's the smaller instrument, 2 to 4 strings. It's called the lyre. And then there's the larger one, 10 strings, called the harp. Verse 3 says, sing to him a new song. Now, 6 different times in Scripture, you'll notice that phrase is mentioned. Sing to the Lord a new song. And so before you go and leave this live feed and fire off an email to me or start writing me a letter and saying, Pastor, we need to be a biblical church. God says, sing a new song. We got to stop singing them old hymns and choruses, and we need to sing the new stuff because we won't get any new people if we don't sing the new stuff. Now, thankfully, I haven't received an email like that, but I know pastors who have. I know pastors who have used this to their church on why they need to sing these newer songs. Friends, understand, the psalmist wasn't making a case in verse 3 for contemporary music. So we cannot twist those phrases, sing to the Lord a new song, and rip them and twist them out of context in order to make it fit our music preferences. A new song in this context is new in the sense that it celebrates a new act of God's redemption. It celebrates a new act of God's goodness and his unfailing love. And so I would agree with James Montgomery Boyce's interpretation of verse 3. He says, a new song simply means that every praise song should emerge from a fresh awareness of God's grace. And Boyce's interpretation goes right along with H.C. Leopold's interpretation, who said a new song is one which springs freshly from a thankful heart. And that's the kind of new song that God wants us to sing. And guess what? We can be a biblical church, and we can sing the great old hymns of the faith that way, and we can sing the modern hymns and the new choruses the same way, with fresh awareness of God's grace. Goes on in verse 3 to say, play your instruments skillfully on the things with loud shouts. Now, skillfully there suggests that we should praise God in a manner that is suitable to his greatness. Our praise shouldn't be sloppy. It shouldn't be disorderly. Our praise should be done skillfully, because our God alone is worthy of our offerings of praise. And so you see in verse 3 that our worship each and every time, it must be with freshness. It must be with skill. It must be with passion. And we're to praise him for his dependable word. We notice that in verse 4 where it says, "For the word of the Lord." Now that's both his spoken word. It's also his written word. "The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." That's God's word. Now obviously, you're fully aware we're in an election year, and I'm sure your mailbox is getting crammed with those advertisements, and we're certainly hearing them on the airwaves. Politicians who have been telling us that they're going to govern this way, when actually they've done the opposite. They haven't been true to their word. And it's quite frustrating to be governed by those who can be inconsistent and hypocritical and dishonest. But friends, verse 4 tells us that's not our God. Our God is always true to his promises. Our God always does what he says he will do. Our God does everything to demonstrate his faithfulness to his people. So praise the Lord for who he is. Verse 5 says, "Our God loves righteousness and justice." Why? Because our God is righteous and just. He loves to do right. He loves to judge fairly. And because of that, the end of verse 5 says, "The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." Meaning throughout the entire world that we live in, friends, there is countless evidence of the Lord's care and his concern for all people. Just look and you'll see it. It's incredible. He's worthy of our offerings of praise. We're to praise him for his dependable word as our creator. Notice what verse 6 says. It says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts." Would you like just a small glimpse of just how vast the heavens are? I have some pictures for you to marvel at. Here, look at how big the earth is in comparison to these three planets. Pretty incredible, isn't it? Now, look at how small the earth is in comparison to these four planets. It's just incredible. Now look at how small all the planets are in relation to the sun. I mean, you can barely see Earth in a picture like this. And I want you to see this. Look at how small the sun is in comparison to these stars. You can barely see Jupiter in that picture. And so you take the biggest star in this picture and look at how small it is in comparison to these stars. And you take the smallest star in this picture, Rigel, and you look how small it is in comparison to these stars. And so we'll just stop here in comparing stars, because VY Canis Majoris, that's the largest star that they have found to date. And we're told that that particular star is 4,892 light years away from us. This next picture is from The Hubble Telescope Ultra Deep Field Infrared View. What you're noticing here is countless entire galaxies that are billions of light years away. And you take the darkest pixels in this picture, and let me give you a close-up of them. That's a close-up of some of the darkest portions of that previous picture that I just showed you. The heavens are vast. And in fact, astronomers tell us that all those little specks that we were looking at of light, all those little specks are mighty worlds. Some are infinitely superior to the world of ours, they say. And they say there are millions upon millions of these worlds up there. And the ones we can see are just a tiny little corner of the worlds that God has made. And throughout space, there are long leagues of worlds. So when you consider all that, it is no wonder when David looked at the heavens that he exclaimed in Psalm 8, "For what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" It's incredible just to think about how vast the heavens are, and yet our God cares for us. As you look at the next verse, you notice our Creator's mighty power. Verse 7, "He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses." Now this psalmist, the biggest body of water that he could have probably visibly seen in his lifetime would have been the Mediterranean Sea. And I'm not sure that he would have known that 70% of the earth's surface is covered by oceans. He would not have known that unless it was revealed to him by God. Now, the biggest ocean on our planet is the Pacific. And my wife and I have flown over the Pacific 6 different trips. And if you've ever made that trip, you know how big the Pacific Ocean is. We're told it covers 63.8 million square miles. The average depth of the ocean is 2.29 miles deep, with its deepest part being 5.86 miles deep. And the psalmist makes this point in verse 7, that the Lord keeps all the mighty oceans within their boundaries. That's his mighty power. And so when we consider how vast the heavens are and the oceans are, there's only one way to respond to our God's limitless power. Verses 8 and 9, "Let all the peoples of the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." When you're looking at verse 9 there, it takes you back to Genesis chapter 1, where 6 different times in the creation account, it says, "And God said," and immediately after each of those commands, it sprang into existence. Friends, our God is worthy of praise because he created everything in the entire universe out of nothing. And he did it by his word. So we have to humble ourselves before our God. And we have to embrace these truths that we're looking at by faith, acknowledging the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, the Apostle Paul used the doctrine of creation to apply to our salvation. And so you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you'll notice that he contrasted the bad news of verse 4 with the good news of verse 6. And so the bad news in 2 Corinthians 4:4 is this, that Satan, the god of this world, he's blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from being able to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the bad news. But the good news is in verse 6, God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," Genesis 1:3, has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul likened the physical condition of the earth before God spoke light into existence. He likened that to our spiritual condition before he shined the light into our hearts. And sadly, Jesus said in John 3:19 that the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And we certainly see that more than ever today. We see all kinds of proud people rejecting a creator and believing that they're in control over their own agendas and over their own destinies. And the psalmist would speak to proud people like that in verse 10. He says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He causes their decisions that are contrary to his will to fail. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." And Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 tells us that our God changes times and seasons, and we're certainly enjoying that right now during the fall. But it says in that verse, he removes kings and sets up kings. And God certainly did that with Nebuchadnezzar, who was king when that verse was written. But let's not forget, as you read through your Bible, throughout all history, God used pagan rulers like Pharaoh and Cyrus and Artaxerxes. He used all kinds of pagan rulers for his divine purposes. You go to the New Testament, he used King Herod. He used Pontius Pilate. You know Pontius Pilate as the one that gave the order to crucify his very own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were reminded in our witness series in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, that God appointed those two men, King Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, appointed them to do whatever the Lord's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. Meaning God used them to carry out his sovereign plan of salvation, friends, through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of his son, who's the Christ. And so today, when we think of our leaders, understand our God has used our President Trump. He's used him for his sovereign purposes. And guess what? He will use our next president the exact same way. So we must praise him for his dependable word, which reminds us that our God is always in control. Believers, be comforted. Our Lord controls every circumstance of our lives. And he promises to use all things. That includes the hardships that we have faced in 2020, the suffering that we've gone through. He promised to use all things for our good in conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And verse 11 in Psalm 33 tells us that our God's sovereign plan will always prevail. Look at verse 11. "Counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." We've got to be careful with verse 12. We can't insert the United States there, okay? The nation that the psalmist is referring to is the nation of Israel, the nation that God sovereignly chose to be his people. And God used the great nation of Israel to bring the Savior to the world. And even though We are told that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. We read through the Gospels and we realize that his own, in fact, crucified the Messiah. That doesn't change anything. They're still his special chosen people, and he still will fulfill all his covenant promises to them in the future. Now, in the meantime, God is using his church to carry out his mission. And in Scripture, 1 Peter 2:9 refers to the church, listen to this, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And the mission that he has given his church is right there in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. That we may proclaim the excellencies of Christ who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so if you belong to the church, that's a marvelous reason alone for you and for me to offer praise to the Lord. To praise him for his dependable word. Secondly, to praise him for his righteous works. We go on in verses 13 and through 15. It says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them and observes all their deeds. As you're looking at those verses, you notice that our sovereign God, who is in control of this entire universe, he sees all and he knows all. Nothing escapes his notice. Be assured that the Lord sees everyone in the White House. The Lord sees everyone on Capitol Hill. The Lord sees everyone on the campaign trails. The Lord sees everyone in the Atrium Hall in Chicago. And you know something? The Lord sees everyone who is listening to this sermon, and the Lord sees the one who's delivering this sermon. Not only does the Lord see us, the Lord knows us. He knows what we do, and he knows why we do it. And you say, well, how does that work? It works because what verse 15 says. He knows what we do and why we do it because he is the one who has created our hearts, the control center of our life. And depending on whether or not you know Christ, the truths that we've read in verses 13 through 15 will either comfort you or they will terrify you. And if Hebrews 4:13 terrifies you, friend, to know that there's no creature hidden from his sight, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If that terrifies you this morning, friends, that can change. That can change in an instant. Your sins can be covered before the eyes of God. They can be completely forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ if you would turn away from them and trust in the Lord to be your Savior. The psalmist here warned Israel, don't trust in your great numbers. Don't trust in your strengths or in your weapons of war for salvation and rescue. Instead, he says, trust in the Lord to provide you deliverance. Look at verses 16 through 19. He says, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. I don't know about you, friends, but I find those four verses extremely comforting. Just knowing that in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation that we live in, that our God is at work. He is watching over his own.
He is protecting his own. He is preserving, verse 18, those who fear him, those who hope in his steadfast love. And so I have some questions for you. Have you been spared from a severe sickness this year? Guess what you need to do? Praise the Lord for his righteous works. Have you been spared from a serious accident this year? Praise the Lord for his righteous works. Have you been delivered from some kind of harm? Praise the Lord for his righteous works. Have you experienced some sort of victory over temptation? Praise the Lord for his righteous works. Have you been forgiven of all your sins? Praise him for his righteous works and his unfailing love. Praise him for his dependable word. Offer your praise to the Lord. The second key to a thankful heart is this. Express your trust in the Lord. And friends, this is an extremely important key for a thankful heart. And I say that because, loved ones, praise is closely connected to trust. Meaning, we will never truly praise God until we truly trust God. Or another way to put it, we will not be thankful to God for everything that we have until we first recognize that we are completely dependent on God for everything that we have. And in the previous four verses, the psalmist pointed out a problem in our lives when it comes to trust. We are far too often trusting in our own plans, in our own abilities, in our own resources. We get caught in this strong and self-sufficient mentality. Oh, I have the answers. I can solve it. I can fix it. When we get into that mentality, we quickly find ourselves no longer praying to God, no longer relying on God like we should. But as you look again at verse 19, you notice that when we are struck with famine and death, hardships and difficulties, when we come to the end of our rope, when our problems go beyond our human capabilities of dealing with them, all of a sudden in those moments, we express our trust in the Lord. And that, my friends, is precisely the place where the Lord wants us to be. He always wants us to be in the position where, verse 20, our soul waits, our soul hopes for the Lord. God always wants us to be acknowledging that he is our shield, our help. And in order to get us to that point, our God has to oftentimes put us through the ringer, if you know what I mean. Completely squeezing out everything that we are naturally prone to trust in, so that we will, verse 21, express our complete trust in his holy name to save and to rescue us. And each time our God delivers us, verse 21, notice our heart is glad in him because of what he's done for us. And friends, when our heart is glad in him because of what he's done for us, you know what that results in? A thankful heart. A thankful heart that just overflows with offerings of praise to the Lord. A thankful heart that is shouting for joy in the Lord, verse 1, making melody to him, singing to him a new song, playing music with loud shouts. And it was Matthew Henry who wrote, "What a pity is it that this earth, which is so full of God's goodness, should be so empty of his praises. And that of the multitudes that live upon his bounty, there are so few that live to his glory." And you might be thinking, "Pastor, that's just not my style. I'm just not comfortable with getting excited during worship. And my response to you would be, why not? And the reason I ask a simple question like that is because we naturally get excited about what we delight in. I mean, for instance, when the Cubs finally won the World Series after 108 years of trying, did you just stoically sit there in front of the TV, just eating your nachos? Yay. Was that how you were? When the Cardinals won their 11th World Series in 2011, you can ask my wife. There was some excitement in our house. In fact, I did one of those jump and bumps with a guy in my house watching the game with me. He's about the same size as me, but we're kind of uncoordinated, and we lost our balance, and the two of us came crashing down on our couch, and it snapped into two pieces. There was some excitement. And so, Christians, if we can get excited over a baseball game or something else that we delight in, then surely, when we consider that we were once enslaved in sin and darkness and deserving of death, and there was absolutely nothing that we could do to escape God's righteous judgment, and when we cried out to the God who created the universe, when we cried out to the God who loved us and sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, when we cried out to our God by faith to deliver us, to rescue us, and our God did so, he marvelously saved us by his grace. When we consider all of that, how can we be anything but thankful? How can we have anything but a thankful heart? How can we do anything but shout for joy in the Lord? How can we do anything but express our hope in the Lord? Just think about that. You think about your salvation, it should excite you. That excitement should pour over in passionate worship. These opening verses call for God's people to offer loud praise to the Lord. But at the end of the song, the tone is quiet, which brings us to our third key to a thankful heart. Once you've reflected on God's dependable word, his righteous works, you offered your praise, you expressed your trust in him, God wants you, thirdly, to quietly give your requests to the Lord. Verse 22, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. C.H. Spurgeon illustrated verse 22 this way, telling about a young boy who was at a sea during a dangerous storm. The passengers were frightened and at their wits' end, but this young boy was not disturbed at all. In fact, he was even cheerful. The others asked how he could be cheerful when they seemed in danger of losing their lives. He replied that the pilot of the ship was his father, and he knew his father would take care of him. Friends, in this life, a confidence such as that might be misplaced. For however loving and skillful a human father might be, there are always dangers in life that are beyond us, and no one is able to guarantee the physical, much less the spiritual safety of another. Yet with God, there can be no misplacing of confidence, no error of trust. How could there be? God has made the entire universe by his mere word and by the breath of his mouth. He foils the evil plans, not merely of individuals, but of nations. God's purposes prevail. His plans prosper. Besides, He constantly looks upon the affairs of the world to care for his people, to bless, defend, preserve, and prosper them. No one who trusts in this God is ever disappointed. No one who waits in trusting hope will be let down. That's our God. So let's make verse 22 a faithful request to the Lord from the bottom of our hearts. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Father God, thank you for being the God that you have shown us in your word this morning. I pray that we would be people who offer our praise to you, that we praise you for your dependable word and your righteous works in our lives. I pray that we would express our trust in you even when things just seem to be spiraling out of control, Lord. May we be people who express our trust in you, knowing you are the sovereign God who's in control. And I pray that we would be people who quietly give our request to you, knowing that you hear, that you care, that you're concerned, and that you will answer in perfect accordance to your holy will. Cultivate in our hearts. Use your word, use your spirit to make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.